Amen. Amen. Well, Father, again, all glory to you. You are worthy of it all. And so as we just are reminded from all these prayers, you are so good to us. And we are so undeserving of that goodness. And so thank you. Thank you. And I pray that this text would help us to remember how good you have been to us. We pray in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are here in this passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, as we continue our series. And so today I want to help us understand probably one of the most difficult passages, sections in the book of Galatians. And actually, some commentators have said that this is probably one of the most difficult sections in the entire Bible. And so just when you thought that the book of Galatians was complicated and difficult to understand, here we are. Paul kind of takes it up a notch, right? I've had the pleasure of kind of talking to some people, like through their city groups, kind of hear how they're processing the book of Galatians. Some people have been very encouraged with this book, but then some people have been saying, I have no clue what this book is talking about, or this book is like super complicated, or it's gone over their heads. And so I just want to share a little bit before we kind of get into the book. The book of Galatians could be a very difficult book. So you can probably have noticed that, like in our studies, or if you've ever studied the book of Galatians before, it's a very complicated book. And one of the reasons why it's complicated is because there are some cultural gaps that we have, right? And so most of us are not Jews, or most of us don't have a Jewish background. And so there's a lot of Jewish ideas in this book that is foreign to us, like circumcision or the law or the issue, the tension between Jews and Gentiles. So because of the cultural distinction, there could be some issues in understanding what Paul is talking about. There are some theological references in this book. There's a lot of reference to the Old Testament. If we're not familiar with the Old Testament, there's some theological words that are in this book, like justification and righteousness, or maybe faith and works, if we are not familiar with like Christian terms. Or today, we're going to talk about the flesh and the spirit, right? So these terms could be foreign to us. And so as we're reading this book, right, we kind of get lost. And so there could be some challenges for us. However, although Galatians is a very theologically dense book, very difficult to understand, I believe it's one of the most important books for us to study. Now, of course, I mean, the entire Bible is very important for us to study, but I believe the book of Galatians is very important because in it, it really explains pretty much the question, what does it mean to be a part of God's family? What does it mean to be God's people? And so Paul, in this book, pretty much what he is saying is there are no special requirements or special condition for membership in God's family. God's family is open to everyone, right? Because Jesus paid for our membership. When Jesus died on the cross and resurrected on the third day, he made it possible for anyone who believe and give their lives to Jesus to become a member of his family. And that's an amazing news. And that is what we call the gospel, right? The Bible calls this the gospel. And this is what Paul tries to explain in this book. But then this book also helps us understand how do we apply our Christian faith, right? So it doesn't just explain the Christian faith, but then it helps us understand how do we apply this faith, right? How do we as Christians or followers of Jesus now live in freedom, right? To resist the temptation of having to rely on our own efforts to be accepted by God or relying on our own efforts for salvation, right? So in this book, it also encourages us. It provides encouragement for those who are wrestling with the concept of grace or maybe struggling with the idea of being loved by God, or those struggling with legalism, religiousness, right? This constant guilt of not performing well enough for God. And so this book helps us to see that there is freedom in Christ. In fact, Paul, in the next chapter, chapter 5, kind of touched on this. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says that for freedom, it's for freedom Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm then, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery, right? And so this is the importance of the book of Galatians, and I hope that you would see this. And so today I want to help us to understand and wrestle with this section in verses 21 to 31. And again, this section has some Old Testament references, and so we're going to be flipping back to the Old Testament for the most part. And Paul will use some historical content, like historical narratives, stories, and imageries, right, to help make his point. Eventually, and what we're going to see is Paul use an application to actually land the plane pretty much. And so this text is going to be divided into three sections. One, we're going to see the history, right? Paul is going to give us some history lessons. And two, we're going to see an illustration, and Paul is going to come and kind of paint a picture for us. And then at the end, we're going to see the application. So if you're taking notes, these are where we're going pretty much, right? So on the front end, what I want to do is explain to us the point that Paul is trying to make. And so again, if you're taking notes, this is the point that Paul is trying to make in this very complex, intricate text, right? And I believe the point that Paul is trying to make is, to simplify it, if the gospel is true, then it doesn't matter who we are or who we were, God has a future for those who can't. If the gospel is true, it doesn't matter who we are or who we were, God has a future for those who can't. And Paul has been building this argument since the very beginning of this letter. And this is why this may sound kind of repetitive, because this is one thought that Paul is trying to communicate in this entire book, showing us that whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are religious or non-religious, whether we are churchy people, we used to go to church, or we've never been to church in our lives, right? Regardless of our background, regardless of our moral status or our moral record, whatever our past may look like, or how spiritually weak or incapable we may think we are, we actually are, right? The gospel is for those who can't. The gospel is for those who are unable, right? And so I think this is what Paul is trying to communicate. You don't have to meet these standards. The gospel is for those who can't. The gospel is for us, for you, for me. And Paul will use this story in the Old Testament to explain this point. It's always been at the heart of God to help those who are helpless. It's always been at the heart of God to help those who are unable. And this is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, 32, I did not come to call those who think they are spiritually righteous. But I came to those who know they are sinners and need repentance. I did not come for the spiritually strong, but I came for those who understand their weakness, that they can't, that they are unable. The gospel is for those who are unable, those who can't. All right? This is where Paul is going. Let's look at verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not understand? Do you not listen to the law? Do you not listen to the law?" Up until this point, Paul has been talking to the Galatians and specifically to the people who are on the fence, wrestling with whether or not they should leave Paul's gospel message of grace and now follow this new teaching, which Paul calls false teaching, these new teachings from these teachers called legalism. And so up to this point, Paul has been speaking to these people who are kind of wrestling with religion versus faith. Should I be trying to do more? Or should I be doing less? Should I be relying on my obedience? Or should I be relying on grace? Or should I trust in Jesus? Or should I try to do my very best and hope that one day God will accept me? Do I trust in the message of Paul, or do I trust in legalism, right? And so this was this wrestle. And now Paul turns his focus to speak on those who have made their decision and said, I am trusting in legalism. I've made my decision now to rely on the law, to leave the gospel of grace to rely on the law. And this is who Paul is talking to. And these are the people who are leaving the gospel in Christ alone and who are saying, listen, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that you need to vote Republican in order for you to be a true Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but you need to side with Israel to be a true Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but you also have to fight against the pride movement. You also have to fight against injustice. You also have to fight against family values or for family values. You also have to fight for whatever your isms are. And this is what Dahadi talked about last week. Yes, I believe in Jesus plus whatever it is, right? And listen, all those things are very important issues to discuss. Don't get me wrong. But let's not make that the gospel. Amen. Let's not make that the gospel, where we are adding to the gospel, especially if we are not making or we're not fighting lying also, if we're not fighting or we're not against cheating also, if we're not against gossip and gluttony, right? If we're not against the idolatry of being affirmed by people, right? Let's not make that the gospel if we're not fighting those sins in our lives, right? And so this is what Paul is saying in this section. Are we adding to the gospel? Are we creating an environment where people have to be sin checked at the door before they can receive the gospel message of Christ? Are we creating requirements that people have to kind of jump through to meet before they can even come to Jesus? Are we now so convinced that doing those things or refraining from those things are the requirements to come to God? Or does God find every single one of us in our sins, whatever that sin may be, completely unable to come to him, so he comes to us? He comes to us. And when he comes to us, he makes those necessary changes, enabling us to live for him. And so in this section, Paul is about to use the story to turn the tables on the false teachers, to turn the tables on the legalists, and to try to convince them that the decision to go back to the gospel is a trap. The decision on relying on the law and turning away from the gospel, the decision on relying on religion, relying on our own effort, could make us enslaved, to enslave us. Like, we would be thinking that we're drawing closer to God, or we would be thinking that we are becoming more spiritual when we rely on these isms. But then Paul would now communicate, listen, it's a trap. So the story that he's using is a reversal to reverse our perspective, right? So, for example, and this has never happened to me, right? So this is just an illustration, right? Wink, wink, right? This is just an illustration. Let's just say you know, your wife tells you, hey, let's go out to dinner. And so she says, you get to pick, right? You get to pick. And so you're like, oh, I get to pick? Bet, I'll pick. And so she gets all beautiful, you know, she gets dressed up, does her hair, and we get in the car, and then we drive up to the Cheesecake Factory, right? And I don't know if you know, I just found out you don't take people to the Cheesecake Factory anymore, right? But let's say if it's not the Cheesecake Factory, you take them to McDonald's, right? And so she's all dolled up and everything, and we pull up at McDonald's because you want some Big Mac or whatever is at McDonald's. And then she's like, I am not getting out the car. And I'm like, why not, right? Why would you take me here? But you told me to pick, right? You told me to pick, and I picked. But now you're mad. And then now I'm in trouble because I used my freedom and I chose where we wanted to go, and now you're mad. And now it's all reversed on me that, wait, you gave me your freedom, but it's really not the freedom to choose, right? And so now it's reversed. Again, this is just an illustration. This probably is a very bad illustration, but this is just an illustration. But the point is, you said I had freedom, but now it's reversed where when I exercise my freedom, you're mad. And so this is kind of like what Paul is saying. You think you have freedom, but in actuality, you don't. You think you're pursuing after freedom by relying on the law. In actuality, you're becoming more enslaved. It's a reversal. It's a story that Paul is giving so that the people who are wanting to be justify their righteousness to see that actually you're not going to be able to do it. Right? So in verse 21, Paul says, for you who want to be under the law, who wants to rely in religion, for you who want to be justified by your good works, for you who want to be justified by being a good person, do you really understand, he says? Do you not hear the law? Do you really understand that this is a trap? You don't understand what you are signing up for, right? If you go back to the law, you will never find the freedom that you are looking for, right? Because the law only enslaves, and those standards of the law will only make you feel more insecure, right? If you are pursuing your justification with God, to be right with God, and you are trying to do it by following rules, it will only make you feel more insecure. It will only make you feel more guilty or more of a failure, more shame, more condemnation, and feel more that you are not a child of God because you can never get it right, right? You'll never be able to get it right because the law requires perfection. And you will always see that you're missing the mark. And Paul says, do you not hear the law? Because if you want to follow the law, you have to follow all of the law completely and perfectly. Relying on the law does not make us a son. What it does, it makes you a slave. And we can feel that struggle, even within ourselves. And so this is what Paul is going to show us in verse 22 through 25, where he pretty much paints for us, there are two ways of relating to God. Two ways of relating to God. One way is slavery, and one way is freedom. Either we are slaves, constantly under pressure to meet impossible standards, which we could never be able to meet, or constantly trying to win God's affection and approval by working and realizing that it's never enough, never good enough, or we are sons in Christ, and the position of son doesn't require constantly working and striving to earn our status. Right? Or anxiously wondering, Dad, did I do enough? Did I do enough now? Do you love me? Or constantly in fear or insecure about our status. Like when we mess up, well, God, are you gonna stop loving me now? Are you gonna take your love away from me? The position of sonship doesn't have to wrestle with those things, right? The love that is given to a son is not based on transaction, but the love that is given to a son is free. It stems from relationship, not performance. And so Paul gives this illustration of the two sons. Two sons who had the same father. One son tasted freedom, and the other son was enslaved. And this is the reversal. The false teachers who were preaching legalism thought that they were linked to the son who was free. And Paul is about to show them, in reality, you're not linked to the son that was free. In reality, you're linked to the son that was the slave. And he's going to reverse it on them. And so starting in verse 22, Paul says, "For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise." Right? And so this is the history lesson that Paul is giving. The story that Paul gives us in this section, verses 22 through 25 or 27, right, is found back in Genesis chapter 16. And this is the history. Abraham was the father of the two sons. Both sons were born in the same house. However, they were born to two different mothers, right? They were born under two different set of circumstances, and they had two different relationship with the father. I want you to hear this. One son was born to Abraham from a wife who he loved and had a covenant relationship with, and the other son was born from a slave woman who Abram had a contractual relationship with. She was his slave, right? And so we have covenant and a contract, right? Or relationship versus obligation. And eventually, one of these sons, and we're going to see this later in this section, one of these sons were despised and rejected, kicked out of the house, and the other son got to inherit the blessing of the father. And so there's a chart. I don't know if we have the chart. If we do have the chart, we'll just kind of leave it up there. All right, good. As I go through the text, I want you to see the differences between the two sons. So in Genesis chapter 15, God promised Abram a son, right? Now, this was an answered prayer for Abram and his wife. Abram and his wife had been trying to have children for several years, but his wife was barren. And so now at the age of 75, Abram meets God, and God promises Abraham, you will have a son. So Abram believed in God's promise to answer his prayer that he will receive a child. Sarah was 65 at the time when God made this promise. And so Abraham believed God. Sarah and Abram believed God to do the impossible, to do what they could not do in their own strength and effort, right? And so pretty much when we believe in God, especially when we believe that God can do those things that are impossible, when we believe in the unseen or things that we don't understand, so in Sarah's case, right, when you believe that God can do only what he can do and what we can bring is nothing on the table. This is called faith. When we believe in what we can't see and understand. So Abraham had faith in God. He trusted in God. And this started this trust relationship between God and Abraham, right? Because it didn't make sense for Sarah to be 65 and give birth because she's tried and it was impossible, right? When we believe in the unseen, when we believe in what we can't understand, Sarah, it's too late. I want you to put yourself in her shoes. It's too late. It's impossible. She's old to have a child. She is too weak. but they believe. This is called faith. And so God decided from that point on to work through Abraham, right? Now, 11 years goes by, and Abraham's wife still hasn't given birth to a child, right? And like many of us, when we don't see God move or act, especially when God doesn't move and act in our time, in our schedule, we often take matters into our own hands, right? We begin to wonder, did God really mean what he said? Did God forget? Or we rush and force solution that can eventually have great consequences, right? And so after 11 years without seeing God's promise fulfilled, Sarah, again, just like many of us, became frustrated. And she tells Abraham to sleep with the young maid, Hagar. And this is the Cheesecake Factory, right? Don't do it, Abraham, all right? And so, but he does. He chose to sleep. He went into the young maid. And so they have a son, and they called the son Ishmael. And Abram and Sarah takes the son to be the promised child to build their family through. But this child was never meant to be the promise. This child was born of a slave. Just this child was born from a relationship that was based on obligation, not love. This child wasn't born out of love, was born out of duty. Though it seemed like this was an answered prayer, but God was not in it. This was not God's will. It was not God's will. It seemed like their plan, the plan that they came up with, was successful. And oftentimes we assume when our plans are successful, that means God is in it. Right? Oftentimes we assume when we achieve our goals, God must have blessed it. Right? And then we give glory to God. While God is saying, you're really giving glory to yourself because this was never part of my plan. And likewise, we often think when things are not going well for us, when we are facing oppositions or we are confronted with challenges, then God must not be in it, right? And we often think that God is only in the plans that don't bring pain. God is only in the plans that brings us success or it doesn't bring disappointment. God is not in the plans that brings us frustration. God is not in the plan that forces us to wait. Or when God tells us no, or we have oppositions and we hear a no, we find our ways around it because we think that I doubt God would say no to this, right? He sees me, he sees my need, he understands my struggle, he knows I'm lonely. Like, God, you would not say no to this, or you would not tell me to wait on this, right? And so oftentimes what we do, we try to force God's hands, and we convince ourselves that God's will is in this, and God will be okay with our decision, and he will endorse it, even though deep down inside we know that's not God's will. For you as a husband to now go into a maid who is not your wife. Now, of course, I know there are some cultural contexts that we have to understand back then, but that still was not permissible under God's covenant marriage, right? And so this is what Abraham does. Sleeping with Hagar was Sarah's response for being impatient. And after waiting 11 years of taking matters into her own hands, right, she decided to have Abraham sleep with the maid, and they have Ishmael. And now here's the thing. After having Ishmael, it's 14 years later, after thinking that Ishmael is this promised child, Sarah gives birth, or she has a child, right? Like, whoops, 14 years later. Like, and now Sarah is 90 years old. And so just think about the span of time. So this is a total of 25 years of waiting. 25 years of waiting, hearing a promise from God that you will have this child and this will be the promised child. But then you feel like, well, I mean, maybe God wanted me to be involved in this and kind of put my touch in this. And so we have this maid here and she can be a surrogate. And so we can have our family through her. Maybe that's what God meant. But then, oops, she's pregnant. And then we realize this was always God's plan A. But we try to get involved in this plan. And then now we produce consequences that are long-lasting. In fact, this is what we are seeing happening even today between Israel and Palestine. To be honest, this wrestle between the two sons and the covenant of those two sons. And so now, Abram and Sarah, 90 and 100, God does what they thought was impossible. And so this is the history. Now, the illustration, Paul gives us this illustration, that these two sons were representing what's happening in the church. Right? One son was born through human effort that was still a slave, but the other son that was born through promise, trusting in God's promise, in God alone to act, was actually the true son of the promise. And this is the point that Paul is trying to relate, right? Whenever we place faith in ourselves, listen, whenever we place faith in ourselves, we place faith in ourselves to be our own savior. We place faith in ourselves to be our own savior. And you and I make some terrible saviors. Terrible saviors. Because no matter how hard we try, we will always fall short. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, 23. For we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning our efforts could never replace our need of the true Savior, Jesus. You will always fall short when you try to be your own Savior. And so Abram and Sarah, because they doubted in God to provide a child through supernatural grace, right? Paul is trying to relay to the people, this is what it looks like for us relying on the law, trying to be our own savior, trying to earn righteousness by our own effort, right? And so when we believe that we could be right with God just by relying on our own human effort, we believe we are our own savior. We trust in our natural strength. We rely in our flesh. We are taking matters into our own hands, and we are doomed to fail. And so the child that God promised to Abraham and Sarah was supposed to be a gift because it was impossible for Sarah to give birth. It was never intended to be something that she would ever think was possible apart from God's help. And just like salvation, the Bible says that salvation is a gift, a free gift, not something that we would think is possible apart from God's help. And so that's the illustration. Now, verse 26, we get to the application. Paul says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, right? And so here, Paul pretty much has just dropped a bombshell on the Judaizers and anyone who is relying on the law. Because anyone who was relying on the law and the Judaizers, they were connecting, relying on the law would identify them as being the child of the promise. But what Paul is saying, no, in fact, relying on the law connects you with the child of the slave, Hagar. You are under obligation and duty, but you don't have true intimacy with Abraham. But those relying on the promise, those relying on grace, on God's supernatural help, are the sons of Sarah. And this is not what they expected. This is kind of like if they went on the Maury show and they're like revealing the DNA, it's like, hey, this is not your mom, right? And this is what he is saying. Listen, Sarah is not your mom. And what he says is, Sarah is our mom. Because Paul was the one that was preaching the gospel of grace, not the Judaizers. And he's saying, actually, Hagar is your mom. The woman who is slave woman, not the free woman. And so now Paul says in verse 27, oh, rejoice. Oh, rejoice, oh, barren ones. Who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be no more than those of the one who has a husband. What is Paul saying here? What is Paul saying here? Well, first, Paul says to rejoice. Rejoice. And he tells the barren ones to rejoice, the ones who can't bear. Why would he tell the woman who can't give birth to rejoice? Why would he tell the barren ones to rejoice, right? Or who are not in labor, those who are not in labor, those who are not working, right? In fact, those who have failed, those who have been rejected. Because in the time Paul is writing this, or Sarah, right, not being able, being a wife and not being able to produce a child, right, that affect the way that you are viewed in society. Like you had no worth. You are rejected, or you are viewed as less than. But then now Paul is saying, listen, to the failures, to the rejects, to the ones who can't. Rejoice, rejoice. And those who are not in labor, who are not working, rejoice, right? And so the application that Paul is making here is that the gospel is for failures. The gospel is for those who can't. The gospel is for those that feel or know that they are too flawed to be loved. The gospel is for those who are spiritually weak. The gospel is for those who can't produce good work. The gospel is for those who are not fertile with righteousness, self-righteousness. The gospel is for the barrens. The gospel is for the Sarahs, right? The gospel is not for the fertile Hagars, those who think they have righteousness in themselves, right? Those who are helpless, those who are weak, those who are desperate, rejoice, Paul says, because they know they have a promise that is coming. Because they know that they have faith in God who will labor and work for them. Those who are strong are too busy relying on themselves. Those who are moral or self-righteous are not desperate. They're not desperate for a savior because they see power and greatness in themselves. And Jesus says that those who are not desperate for him are the most distant from him. The self-righteous, those who look down on others to elevate themselves, those who judge people and hold people to certain standards that they don't even follow themselves perfectly. And Jesus says that those people are farther from the kingdom than the moral failures and the spiritually weak. And so when Paul says, rejoice, barren ones, it's because the barrens have a savior who is Christ. right? They have a Savior who is Christ, who did not come to seek those who are righteous, but came for those who are weak, right? Those who recognize that they don't deserve or could ever earn God's favor. Jesus says it is not to those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? Everyone from the most religious to non-religious need the gospel. And this is why Paul says, rejoice those who can't. Rejoice, oh, those who are desperate. Rejoice, barren ones, because the gospel is for you. And then finally, Paul closes out with verse 28 to 31, where he says, now you brothers, like Isaac, children of promise. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so in these verses, Paul gives this reference to Genesis chapter 21, verses 9 through 10, where it says, but Sarah saw the son mocking, provoking, right, contending, the one Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham. So she said to Abraham, drive out this slave with her son, for the son of the slave will not be a co-heir with my son Isaac. Right? And so what we're seeing here is Isaac and Ishmael eventually had to be separated because there was conflict in the home. The two couldn't coexist. Ishmael had to be kicked out of the house because there was this conflict war with each other. And so Abraham or Paul pretty much is bringing this entire, up to what he's been talking about in Galatians chapter 1 to now, he's bringing everything to full circle. And he is saying, if we are serious about freedom, we must get rid of anything that will enslave us. If you are serious about freedom, you need to get rid of anything that will enslave us. Specifically, what Paul is telling the Galatians right now is to get rid of the false teachers. Get rid of the false teachers that is perverting the gospel. Like, get rid of the false teachers that is preaching legalism that's causing us to be enslaved. Pretty much, if we take that application personally, right, get rid of legalism, religion, relying on religion and our works. Get rid of that idea in our lives. Get rid of our judgmental spirit, one, on ourselves, but then on each other. Get rid of that. Get rid of the mindset of having to prove yourself to God and then having to prove yourself to one another. And he's like, get rid of that because you're already approved by God. And you don't have to come to church and try to put on a face so that you can prove yourself to people. And he's like, get rid of that. That is just bringing you to more slavery. Get rid of that mindset. Get rid of anything that will enslave you from walking in freedom that we have in Christ. He's saying legalism and the gospel cannot coexist. Amen. And this is why we have so many conflict in the church. We judge people and we treat them differently because of particular sins that they have, maybe that you're not struggling with. And we have to uproot that mindset, right? Because from this point on, Paul now is going to start talking more about like communal living. How does the gospel change the way that we live with one another? And so Paul is saying we need to uproot this mindset in order to live as family, our methods of acting in the flesh that will keep people from entering the kingdom of God. Because what we are doing is we are adding standards to salvation that should be only in Christ alone, right? These fleshly standards, whenever we add them to the gospel of grace, whenever we add anything to Jesus, you lose the gospel. You lose the gospel. And we keep people from inheriting the kingdom of God. But here's the thing too. As we unroot legalism in our lives, like religiousness in our lives and also in the church, if we are to be serious about freedom in the gospel, we need to us also root ourselves in Christ. We need to root ourselves in Christ. So as we lay aside the sins, Paul says, that so easily entangle us, like jealousy, right? Like pride, like anger, or any type of sexual sins, or any type of sin, as we uproot those things from our lives, we need to be also practicing self-discipline, spiritual self-discipline. We also need to be rooted in God's word, listening to God's word, responding to God's word, applying God's word. But we also need to be trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own power. Daily being filled by the Holy Spirit, walking in love with one another. This is where we will find true freedom. This is where we will find true freedom. And Jesus says this, if you abide in me, if you are rooted in my word, you are truly my disciple. You're truly my disciple, and listen to what he says. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, will give you the freedom that you're looking for. Oh, barren ones, those who can't, the Sarahs, those who are weak, those who feel you're a failure, those who have tried but have failed, have tried in our own effort but realized that it's just impossible. Oh, barren ones, rejoice. You have a Savior where you will be in labor no more because he labored for you. He labored for you on the cross. He got on the cross and died for your sins to be your Savior, so you don't need to try to be a terrible Savior. He came for you, O barren ones. Not for the Hagars, the spiritual righteous, but for those who can't, for those who are spiritually unable. O barren ones, rejoice, because you have a promise, and that is Jesus. Father, thank you for our time. And God, I pray with this text and how detailed and complex it is. And I know there are so many things that I could have dived into. But Lord, your spirit and your spirit alone is the only one that could really communicate this truth. And so I pray that what was communicated with even with my failure, Lord, I want to trust in you. Like, if I failed in any way of communicating this clearly, God, I pray that you will do even the work that I couldn't do. And this is why. Like, you came. You came to work through broken vessels. You came to work through broken people. You came to work through people who can't. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for this reminder and this gospel that we are failures. But you came for us to redeem us, to no longer be failures, but to be victors. You came for those who are rejected to show us how much we are loved by you, and that now you've placed value on us, you've given us worth, that we are now sons of the Most High, and we don't need to find affirmation or affection from this world. because we have a love from the King of the universe. And we don't need to be searching for that in anyone or anything else. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for resurrecting to give us a new life. And now this life that we have, we can walk in freedom. I pray we would walk in that freedom. I pray in your name. Amen.
Thanks for worshiping with us. For more information about Blueprint Church, visit us online at blueprintchurch.org. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at Blueprint Church. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.